Bye, Donkey Yuan. Thanks. Just one comment. If God were obvious, he wouldn't have been God. I think. Anyway. No. I mean, I'm being a bit flippant about that. I think it's a serious philosophical question. Thank you very much for turning up. There's a true story of a professor of theology who fancied himself quite a preacher, and he went out on one Sunday night to Swaziriniker from Potchefstroom to stand in and do the sermon. And when he got there, it was only him and the Wurf Oderling and the Koster. But he sort of swallowed his pride and he delivered the sermon. But then after the sermon, he went into the consistory and he was angry with the lead elder. And he said, "Didn't you tell the people I was coming?" He said, "No, professor, but it must have leaked out." Now, I'm glad it didn't leak out too much, Johan. I agreed with Johan that I would speak for about 35, 40 minutes. And there would be then questions and answers. Perhaps I could just say, not trying to sound holier than thou, I have no reason to be bitter and a lot of reasons to be thankful. Got a wonderful family. I live in a house that's my own. Got grandchildren, and I still have something to do that is constructive. And I think one should always keep that perspective. There are many millions of people in the world and also in South Africa that have more reason, perhaps, to be bitter. How are we going to do this? Will I do this, then you go, or will you sort of check? A bit of background. I had a middle-class upbringing in Potchefstroom. Parents were academics, social work. They were conservative, not right-wing, but conservative. They taught me, although they wouldn't have called them humanistic values, but they told me brotherly love, sisterly love, and respect for other people, whether they're black, white, or green. I was a member of the Reformed churches. I still am. That's the Doppers, or FW. For some people, not perhaps for this audience, I just say that's the church that FW belonged to. Then they understand which church it was. And despite many problems I've had with the Doppers and they with me, I still remain in that church. I first completed a law degree in 1974 and then theology in 1980. Also did a master's and a PhD. My PhD, by the way, you spoke about that, Johan. The thesis was justice, government, and race classification, in which I tried to prove for those who at that point didn't want to believe it that race classification cannot be justice. Unfortunately, 8 months after I produced my PhD, FW repealed that act. So my PhD was sort of valid for about 8 months. But I'm glad he did it. I think my biggest influence, the question is, how did your faith influence your politics, was, strangely enough, the Christian higher education of Potch University. Now, there's a myriad of differences of philosophical opinions about whether there is such a thing as Christian higher education, and we can talk about that at a later stage. The point is, the PIC, as it was called then, and the campus is still called there, was then a Christian institution which had engineering, pharmacy, law, et cetera, but from a Christian perspective. But one of the other things that it did, it opened up the university so that we felt as students and staff that we must make contact with other Christians. And so my first experience of black and English-speaking Christians were at conferences and workshops in the mid-1970s. When, by the way, the government of the day didn't want the Afrikaans students even to talk to English students. NUSAS was bad. I mean, I think today the younger people here would not even understand what I'm saying. But there was a definite trend to say you shouldn't talk to these people. They left and they're liberal and they will corrupt you, kind of thing. But on a Christian basis, we said, but the Christian faith is all encompassing, and therefore we must do this. And so it happened one day that at an evening like this at a camp, a young black Christian said to me, I don't understand. You say you're a Christian, but how can you support apartheid? I said, why? And then he started telling me from his perspective of what he's experienced. And he said, if you condone this, then you can't be a Christian. And obviously I had to think very hard and very deep about that. And that was in my third year, 1974, a change. So the point is, those conferences with black and English-speaking Christians broke, in a sense, the philosophical isolation that the Afrikaner built in the 1970s. And talking of hating, I mean, the Tukkies were fairly right-wing at that stage, and they really hated those lefties at Potch, because the UCT and the Wits guys had more respect for us, because we approached it from a radical different perspective. But anyway, so started questioning apartheid and the fruits of the tree. Quite important for me. I believe that, and I've read in my study, my research, all the parliamentary debates about the Population Registration Act. And I can assure you that there were some of those debates in 1949 before they passed that act, where you must be registered as a white or a colored or an Indian or a black, where there was really a motive of justice. There were really people there who wanted justice to prevail. They really believed it. So I always say you shouldn't forget that it wasn't just a lot of evil people conniving in a room. They were worried about their future. They said this might be it. And they designed their homelands. And I often wonder if they had allocated those homelands or negotiated those homelands fairly, would we have had a different situation today? But we were greedy and selfish. So we took the best for us as whites. I also think some of the senior people like me will remember the Tomlinson report in 1957. The Tomlinson report was a report produced by Professor Tomlinson, who said, if you want the homelands to be viable, you must allow white capital to be invested there. And Dr. Verwoerd rejected that. It was a big upheaval in the Afrikaans community, because many of those well-meaning, call it justice-seeking people, said, you can't have your cake and eat it. If you want to have separate but equal development, you must do this. And at that point, the National Party turned to a path that would inevitably fail. Anyway, the other thing that happened at Potch is that because this Christian asked me, how can you be a Christian and support apartheid, was that I realized that a better and a bigger motivation is to seek the spiritual, built on the spiritual unity of all Christians, to look at what are the practical implications of that. And there were quite a number of initiatives in the late 70s, early 80s, which spoke about this. There's one specific one, the National Initiative for Reconciliation, which Anami's husband, Prof. David Bosch, worked in, amongst other things, and tried to understand and tried to tell Afrikaners that, in a sense, you are closer to a black Christian than a white atheist, because your bond in Christ is stronger than the blood or the color of your skin. And that's a fundamental kind of realization. And I then started to publicly criticize some aspects of apartheid. Now, let me just say, I wasn't in the armed struggle. I didn't go that far. I was still a boy from Potchefstroom. But I started through the SRC, through the Afrikaans Studentenbond, which was the Afrikaans national body of students, to put forward some motions against the Mixed Marriages Act, against forced removals in Kruispat and St. Alex. So we caused a bit of upheaval. Thanks. Next slide. And then something that I realized when I go back, and Anami would probably be one of the few people here who would remember the Koinonia Declaration of 1977. And this is not in itself important, but what it is, it It was a group of Reformed Christians, multiracial group or non-racial, we say these days, from Potch and the Rand, the East Rand, that had a series of meetings, and then at a place called Koinonia, which is a conference center, they took a few decisions and they then issued a declaration. And this is the first sort of thing that got me into big trouble. And this was before the whites-only election of 1977, where P.W. Botha wanted to test the tricameral parliament, whether we shouldn't, and they did it afterwards, to instead of only a white parliament, also have a brown chamber and an Indian chamber, colored chamber and Indian chamber. And what the Koinonia Declaration did, it sort of agreed on, I think, 6 or 7 broad biblical principles, and then applied those principles to the political situation of the day. And when I read it again this weekend in preparing, I just realized again how sound it was. It can still be applicable today. Here and there, the application would be different. But the government of that day and the government of this day is not far apart on certain issues. So let's say one principle was praying for the authorities. That's a biblical command that we get. And we said we accept that principle of praying for the authorities, and we will pray for them so that they may be obedient to Scripture. Now, obviously, that angered P.W. Botha slightly. And then the application would be in the document, we pray for the authorities, but we can then also, because we are praying for them, call on them to rectify certain injustices in the land. So it was not a hard-hitting document. It wasn't a political document at all in a sense, but it was very political in another sense, because it took Scripture, biblical principles, and applied really to the politics of the day. And I miss that today. And I think perhaps we should think of that again. Other things, another one, authorities must do good. You know, Romans 13, the government carries the sword for your good. We said that's the principle. We agree with that. But that means that the government should have co-responsibility to give co-responsibility to all South Africans in negotiations. Now, this was 77. You can think this was fairly radical for that time. I think the Afrikaans word was medeseggenskap. This afternoon when I wrote this, I couldn't figure out what's the English for medeseggenskap. I think co-responsibility is close. Other issues that were broached were equal rights, more transparency from the government, freedom of speech, Bill of Human Rights, justice, separation of powers, because PW tried to put all power in himself, as we see today too, non-racial political cooperation and church unity. Now, why do I say this? You can go on, thanks. The point is that this is what influenced me in my political stance, certain biblical principles applied to the politics of the day and anything else, economics, etc., etc. So how was this possible in 77? And let me give you, a summary of the issues that made us do this. And many of the people were put under pressure, especially by the university there, because many of them were either students or staff of the university. And a lot of them retracted when they got pressure. We were a number of theological students, I think 7 or 8, and only 2 of us refused to retract. And we were all, both of us were theological students. The one guy, interesting enough, was the son of a missionary. Tall guy, didn't speak a lot, had a pipe, and he just said, "I said what I said." He didn't want to make fights. And I was just arrogant enough not to say, "Well, I won't do it." But so, what are those things? Practical contact between Christians, of various backgrounds, break isolation. And I think when we talk a little bit later about what's happening today, I think this is today as important as it used to be then. In actual fact, I think that young people had more contact in the 70s across racial lines than they have today. We think today because we work together and it's the new South Africa and blah, 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 and because Tikkies have 60% black students, it's fine. But we don't talk, and I'm very worried about that. And we can isolate ourselves in South Africa from other views, especially black views. Secondly, it was done with the perspective of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ. So there was a definite theological choice there. Now, obviously, those of you who are theologians or were theologians will know that there are many of these, a theology of this and a theology of that. And that's not the point here. The point is that the Calvinistic doctrine of Christ's kingship over everything in life is something that drove us at Potch, and which I think is driving a lot of people today. And applying biblical principles to all walks of life. The contra of that is that, especially in the English world, and in many of the churches today in South Africa, you still have the idea, and even Mandela was one of those who said, religion is a private affair. That has nothing to do with politics. Now, I differ fundamentally from that. On the other hand, I don't describe to the doctrine of a religious state, like Islam, for instance, or like the Middle Ages, when the state had to be Christian. I also think that the middle way is to say, no, Christians must apply biblical principles to all walks of life, also politics, but the state must be secular. State can't be a Christian state or a Muslim state. It must be a secular state. I'm very happy with a secular state. But then that secular state, like in our constitution, must allow for freedom of religion. And so that the application of biblical principles in all walks of life, I thought was very important. Then the perspective of justice and freedom versus law and order. Now, in those days, in the 70s and the 80s, the big thing of P.W. Botha was law and order. And everything was subjugated to that. It almost makes me think today, what is the big thing today that everything else is subjugated to? Transformation. You can't touch transformation. You couldn't touch law and order. And we felt very strongly that, yes, it's good. There must be law and order, or peace and security, safety and security, as we say today. But it must be balanced with justice and freedom. Can't have the one and not the other. And then I already spoke about the perspective of Christian unity being stronger than the ethnic differences, practical application of these principles, and then a lot of Christian courage and commitment and a little bit of arachatheid made us do that. And that's always difficult because to speak truth to power is not easy. It gets you into a bit of trouble. Not only with the powers, but also with people who align themselves to the powers. And I think that's, again, perhaps important today. In my further life in the congregation in Pretoria, Brooklyn, I was there at Brooklyn, a student congregation in sermons. I had a few people walk out of my sermons, not many, but a few, because they don't want to hear that apartheid is wrong. They didn't want to hear that. It was sort of with them in their blood. Reconciliation initiatives in Pretoria with Prof. David Bosch and others under me. The National Initiative for Reconciliation. So we were worried. At the time of the mid-80s, the land, the country was burning. We had states of emergencies, and PW was, you know, waving his finger. And we had to reach out as Christians to other Christians, especially black Christians, who were actually feeling the full might of the law, of force, of the security people. And that didn't really make us popular. And then I participated in a meeting with the ANC in 1987, the invitation of François Slabbe. That wasn't CODESA, by the way. I'll come to CODESA. It was purely IDASA, the organization that François founded after he left Parliament. He resigned from the whites-only Parliament to make a statement that we can't solve the issues of the country by sitting in a white Parliament. So he resigned from that. And the next year, he organized this meeting with the ANC in Dakar, and the head of that delegation was Thabo Mbeki, and Fonseca was the head of the internal delegation, and it was a wonderful meeting. It obviously had repercussions for many of those who went. Most of them were Afrikaans speaking. Some of them lost their jobs. One specific person, Trudy, was a teacher in the Western Cape, and she lost the job because of joining this. I got a bit of flack also, and eventually I left the ministry because of the congregation put me under, as I always said, congregational arrest. They said I can only preach and look after the souls of the students. Very undopper-like statement, that one. And I then, after 2 years, said, okay, is it now enough? So one of the elders stood up and said, I think in another 10 years the the congregation would have forgotten all the pain you put them through. And then I just decided this is not what the Lord wanted me to do. So I started working with a business group called the Consultative Business Movement and did facilitation work between business groupings and political parties. And that eventually led to the peace process, where we signed the peace accord on the 14th of September 1991. And that led to CODESA. CODESA was the Convention for a Democratic South Africa. We South Africans love acronyms, so we always put them together. And that was in Kempton Park, and I was the head of the secretariat of that. Because we were involved in those pre-facilitating meetings, they wanted someone who would be objective between the ANC and the government. And it's always interesting. I heard afterwards that when they looked for a facilitation for the secretariat, the ANC wanted to use a consultancy they always used, and the National Party said no ways. And the National Party wanted to use constitutional development, the government department, and the ANC said no ways. So they asked each other, what's your second choice? And CBM was their second choice for both. So we were second choice, but we got the job. And then the CODESA process stranded there were unresolved issues, and there was a lot of violence in the country. Some of you, the older people, might remember Boy Patong, Bishu. Many people were killed. And so CODESA stopped, came to a deadlock. And only the next year, in 1993, the multi-party negotiation process started. Now, it's a long story, which we can talk about at another time, but we spent about a week arguing about the name of the new process. Some wanted it to be the CODESA 2 or CODESA 3. Others said, no, it's a new process. Big discussions. Eventually, they decided, let's not call it anything. We'll just have a descriptive name, the multi-party negotiation process, MPNP. And that's how it's known. And that produced the interim constitution, which was on which the first democratic elections happened in April 1994. And then afterwards, the permanent constitution was negotiated by those elected people, but very importantly, with 34 principles that was agreed or that were agreed at Kempton Park, and those principles couldn't be deviated from. So it was an elegant compromise between the National Party, who wanted the people who were not represented writing the constitution, and the ANC, who wanted only elected people to write the constitution. Because the National Party was afraid that after the election they would have few of the votes, and the ANC could write into the constitution what they wanted. And the ANC didn't want to write into the constitution what the National Party wanted. In the end, there was a compromise. And why I mention this is that, unfortunately, it's the spirit and the letter of that compromise that's contained in the constitution today that's being deviated from. Because there are many voices in the ANC today saying, that's something of the past. We don't need that anymore, because those compromises were made with a white group that was powerful. They had the army, they had the civil service, and they now nothing. We don't need to have compromises anymore. And that's of concern. And then finally, my last part of my life up to now was heading first Potchefstroom University, and then from 2004, the Northwest University, as a merger of the old Potchefstroom and the University of Northwest. And this was also interesting because, in a sense, where in the negotiations I had to stand back and be a facilitator and see both sides of the story, in the merger I was a protagonist. I was one of the parties. And yet when I became vice-chancellor of the whole thing, I had to step back again and, in a sense, became a facilitator again. And some of these principles of putting yourself in someone else's shoes, walking the road in their shoes for a while came in handy in this process. Thanks. Now, where's South Africa today? If we can make this more practical, this is now history. Some of you weren't even born then. This is long history. So let's talk about today. Now, I believe that although there remains some good news, and I agree the glass is half full story, I prescribe to that, South Africa is clearly in trouble in a number of areas. And I don't need to lecture you on this. Poor service delivery. I mean, these service delivery protests are now so numerous that it's not news anymore. The only place you hear about them is in the traffic news. When they say, don't drive there, there's a protest. That's how numerous they are. 6 per day, average. Now, obviously, there's got to be something wrong if that happens. So there's a problem. Poor state capacity. Many vacancies in the state. Many cadres deployed who can't do the job. Problem. High levels of poverty. There are 10 million South Africans who live on less than $2 a day. If it's not apart from the welfare, you know, the social allowances. If it wasn't for them, they would live on 14 rand a day. Now think of what you can do with 14 rand a day. Nothing. Okay, so poverty is huge. And it's not huge where we live. It's huge in other places. It's huge in the rural areas. It's huge in some townships, but not all of them. Unemployment, 25% high. Inequality, still high. We have the second worst Gini coefficient in the world. Gini coefficient is a thing that they measure the richest person and the gap between the richest person and the poorest person in the country. And our Gini coefficient is 0.62. Zero would be everyone is equal. Everyone earns the same. And one would be one earns, I think, 1,000 times less than the other. So, and this is, our inequality didn't improve since 1994. It worsened. All that happened is that a small, in terms of many people, but percentage-wise, we have some African millionaires and billionaires and a black middle class. But the ordinary people on the ground, because of poor quality education, because of poor service delivery, are not much better off than they were a while ago. Apart from, I mean, I still maintain this is a better country than we had. I'm not saying we should go back to apartheid, not at all. I'm just saying they haven't seen improvement enough. Bad education, corruption, ke pele means me first, instead of batu pele, which means the people first. Some of you may remember that in 1994, 1995, all across state departments, civil government departments, you had the nice placard saying, Batu Pele, people first, we must serve. And today when you walk in there, it's me behind the counter first, and when I want to go to lunch, I go to lunch. You can wait until 2 o'clock. But let me also say, I went to Centurion Licensing Authority Thursday to renew 3 vehicle licenses. And I thought, because I have to change my address from northwest to Gauteng province. And I phoned and said, what do I need? And they said, proof of address. And I thought the queue will be long. When I got there, the queue was long. But fortunately, that was the queue for driver's licenses. So I went in and there were only 5 people in the queue for vehicle licenses. And I parked at 10 o'clock and 20 past 10, I walked out with 3 new licenses. Friendly, efficient service. And I complimented the young, incidentally, black woman behind the counter. So, not everything bad. But also, and I think this is where this organization can play a role, there's also a worsening of race relations at an intellectual level. I don't see a worsening of race relations when I walk in the street, when I come to mainland. Ordinary people are courteous. They respect each other. You have a few who are a bit condescending and so on, but you know. But by and large, but at an intellectual middle class level, the people who probably attended your real talk, there's a new wave of young people who are angrier than their parents. And I was surprised by this, but I did some research, and it seems that after many transitions, that's the pattern. It happened after the Anglo-Boer War. The people who designed apartheid lived 20 years, they were leaders 20 years after the Anglo-Boer War. They didn't live through the Anglo-Boer War. They didn't feel the effects of the Anglo-Boer War. And that's the same thing here. So it's a historical fact that 20, 25, 30 years after a transition, a new generation comes up and says, I now feel the pain more than my parents or even my grandparents. So we can't wish it away. But that's where the real worsening racial relations are, where the polarization comes in. And where I said, I don't believe we talk enough to young people. And I must also say, by and large, I saw this at Potch, I saw it at Tuckies, probably at Stellenbosch too, that Afrikaans young people are not politically educated. When I put the Mafeking SRC and the Potch SRC in a room and they spoke politics, the Potch SRC came second every time. Every time. And it's almost as if we are withdrawing as Afrikaans people from this, because we don't want part of it because it's apartheid. But yet we are blamed for that. And therefore I believe young Afrikaans people must get more politically educated to be able to have these discussions and to meet the different arguments. Now I've got one issue at the moment, and this is, and I spoke about that already, this is a thing called transformation. Transformation is almost, you can't say anything about it because then you're racist and you blah, blah, blah. But what does transformation become? If transformation means adapting to change circumstances, changing certain structures in the country, making the civil service more broadly representative of the country's population, as the Constitution says, then I'm happy. Then we're all happy, I'm sure. But the ANC and the SACP in their documents, and it's not, I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. If you read their documents, most recently the National General Council, they say the real aim of transformation is African hegemony, quote unquote. African domination, that's hegemony. Alleenseggenskap in Afrikaans. And how do they do this? How do they want to do it? They open about it. They say we do it through the mechanism of demographic representativity. Now, demographic representativity means, and it's also spelled out, that every organization, whether it's in the civil service, in the private sector, in the churches eventually, in the Stokvel in Venda, in the Bible study group at Kokonop, notwithstanding how big it is, must have 80% Africans, 9% whites, 9% coloreds, and 1.5% Indians. 1.8% Indians. Okay. And they're implementing this ruthlessly. And they do it through affirmative action. That's the mechanism on the ground. Now, why do I know this? Apart from that, they say it in their documentation. There were recently a number of constitutional court or court cases. The one well-known one is the one of Renata Barnard, the police captain, etc., etc. It was ruled by the Constitutional Court that it was not unfair. And when I read that, I felt, okay, now I'm an alien in my own country. But that, leave that there. I want to give you another example. In the Western Cape, there was a court case in the High Court of the Department of Correctional Services, who didn't appoint an Indian woman in a small section of the South African Police Service forensic investigations. The section was only 7 people big. Okay, so a very learned advocate who was speaking for the DKD, the Department of Correctional Services, when asked by the judge, why did you not appoint this person who was clearly the best person for the job? She is from a designated group. She's Indian. She is a woman. Why didn't you appoint her? And without even seeing the irony of it, he said, Your Honor, the ideology, or the, he didn't call it the ideology, the policy says there must be 80% Africans, 9% whites, 9% coloreds, and 1.5% Indians. Unfortunately, 1.5 of 7 is less than 1. So we can't appoint an Indian. Now, I want to laugh and cry about this. I mean, I'm sure there are some of you who say to me and my father and my mother, how could you have done this stupid thing called apartheid where you said some people may walk on the sidewalk and others must walk in the road? It's laughable. And I tell you, in 10 years' time, people will laugh about this demographic representativity of the ANC. It's laughable. It's not practical. And what does it do? It means that nowhere can you be looking like this tonight. That in the end, there will be a person there, a police officer, but saying, okay, this hall can take 100 people. The first 9 whiteys can come in. Then the next few coloreds and a few Indians, and then it must be African. Tough. If you can't do that, go away. I mean, that's the logical consequence of this thinking. And it's just purely stupid. Now, obviously, the Constitution doesn't say this. The Constitution talks of demographic talks about broad representation in only 2 instances. The one is it says that the civil service of the country must broadly reflect the race composition of the country, and I'm quite happy with that. If there's 1 million civil servants, if 800,000 of them are black, African, I'm happy. But it doesn't mean that in every small unit there must be 80% Africans. What does it say about churches? Why would they complain about sports teams if they're not going to complain about churches? So I'm extremely worried because it has 2 things. It has an effect on minorities, but it also has an effect on service delivery. Because now they don't appoint, they keep certain positions vacant. Because it's too soon to find African candidates in all those positions. I mean, they're excellent African civil servants. I've seen one Thursday at Centurion. But it takes time. And the problem is that the aim of that is African hegemony. And this government, I call it the Zuma ANC, is hell-bent on that because the SACP plays a role. They're not interested in all the nice things of the Constitution. They want this. And I'm not sure, we can't do anything about it. About 300 people in the ANC can. Top 300 in the ANC can say, this is wrong. Let's go a different route. The last thing I want to say is that, about this, is that the irony is that the whole workforce of the private sector and the public sector, 4.5 million of them are white, and 2 million are male. If we fire all the white males tomorrow from the private sector and the public sector, and we get 2 million Africans to take their places, if we could find them, what change would it make to the 20 million unemployed? And that's the point. There's not enough whites in the country to discriminate against to make affirmative action work. Brian O'Connell, who's a former head of the education department in the Western Cape when it was ANC, said the demographics of our country shows that the black majority will sooner rather than later take their rightful place in the economy and everywhere else. Why should he, as a university administrator, now appoint someone who can't do the job? It's a question of time. And the question is, it's not about that. It's not really about that. It's about a philosophy of African hegemony. And I'm not trying to scare anyone here. I'm not on my way to Australia or anywhere else or even the Western Cape. I want you to know this is what it's about. And this is where you, I think, can play a role in talking because it's about the next generation. I'm too old. I've had my thing. I've done a lot of things. It must be you, the younger people in this room, must start having discussions with the aim of 5, 10, 15 years from now to get a balance. Because the pendulum has swung right from apartheid there to transformation here. And it must go back at some point. And you'll be instrumental. Thanks. Second last slide, quickly. We have today a different situation, but the same principles as in the 1970s and 80s. We have a constitutional state, human rights. The Constitution regulates different spheres of state, but also, especially through the Bill of Rights, the states, it safeguards us as individuals against the state. And the way the Constitution and other legislation is applied is paramount. Christians must therefore remain diligent to see where things go wrong. It's not just about minorities, it's about general applications. And so based on the principles and the rights in the Constitution, two questions. The one is, how do Christians act in a secular state? How do we, because most of us who are old like me, were in a Christian state with apartheid nogal, which is a bit of an anomaly. But now we're in a secular state. How do we do it? And I've got three, seeing as you know, we have to have a bit of a sermon tonight, you know, three very, I think, pertinent texts. The one is Jeremiah 29, verse 7, when Jeremiah wrote to the guys in Babylon saying, "So say the Lord, pray to me for the city you're in, for your," in Afrikaans it's nicer, it says, "Die stad se belange is ook jou belange. The interest of the city is also your interest," and vice versa. And that was a secular city, Babylon. And yet, when the people of the Lord was there, they had to work. They had to build houses, have children, pray, and work. This is what we must do in the secular state. Matthew 5:6, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men so that they praise your Father in heaven." And Philippians 1, "The service attitude of Christ must also be in us." Service to our community and our society. I think that would summarize a Christian attitude in a secular state. The second one question is, does the state discharge its God-given duty diligently? Is it God's servant to do good? Is it happening? And you can answer that. In some places, yes. I agree with President Zuma on one thing. There has been a good story up to a certain point. Up to 2009, compare it with before 1994, there were more houses built, more electricity, more water. We really made strides, but it stopped at a certain point. And it was around 2009. So I don't think they're doing good as they could. And are the general population, especially the poor, benefiting? Because that's what the state should do. And the biggest failure of the state, I believe, is the inability of the state to provide education and training to disadvantaged South Africans. History will show this. Biggest crime, almost a crime against humanity, because of Kusatu's vice grip, Satu's vice grip on education, they can't get into the schools. And Satu is keeping the public schools like this. Last slide. What about today? Some guidelines: pray and subordinate yourself. Because you differ from government doesn't mean you must reject them. They're still God's servant. Subordinate, by the way, in the Greek means not subjugate. It means put yourself in the order of the state. So you acknowledge the state. They're there because God put them there. But remember, we must obey God rather than men. At some point in one's life, you must say, "I cannot do this because I must be more obedient to God than to men, whoever the men are." And that's a choice you will get to. Cultivate and live an attitude of service. Be critical of the zeitgeist, the tijdsgeest. I'm very concerned about white people because of the problem of apartheid, especially young white people, either withdrawing or becoming very politically correct. I want to write something about political correctness. I think it's the death of good and honest debate. I must say it's not so prevalent up here, but down in the South, those guys in the Cape can be very, very politically correct. And they do it to their detriment. Can't get forward with just political correctness. We must be honest with each other. Develop an integrated life and worldview. Don't be ascetic. Afrikaans, wereldvreemd. And when I listen to our sermons on the radio of the dominees, and they preach about just be one with God and just come to church, it sounds as if they're already in heaven. And we're not in heaven yet, you may have noticed. We're not in heaven yet. There's some work to do. But I can't hear it in the sermons. Worried about most of the churches. Whenever necessary, use the Bill of Rights to protect and advance freedom of religion, justice, and a life of service. In a sense, I want to say, we as Christians must repossess the values of the Constitution as intrinsically Christian and biblical. Now, I know some of my old friends who hated me way back would say that's humanistic and blah, blah, blah. Point is, to do good, to have rights and responsibilities is Christian. And that's what's in the Bill of Rights. That's what's in the Constitution. Don't let the Constitution be hijacked by others. Keep perspective. The glass is half full. It's true. Maybe slightly below half at the moment, but it'll be soon a little bit fuller. Be good and patriotic citizens and participate in the activities of both political parties and civil society organizations. There must be Christians in political parties too. It's a choice. I never wanted that. And I won't blame anyone who don't want to do it. But you need them. And if you have that inclination, join a political party. Because there must also be Christians there in political parties. But I think civil society organizations are very important. And it's not just those guys, the NGOs who stand up for this. Or, you know, there are ones who just do good in communities where poverty is rife. And then I end by saying, I think your faith will compel you to make a difference at a personal level, but also at an organization level. Thanks, Johan. I went a bit over my time, but I hope you'll forgive me. Thank you.
I'll forgive you if you pray for us.
No questions? Are you?
No, we can do questions after that.
Okay.
It's important we pray for the questions.
Oh, you must first pray for the questions. Yeah. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the ages, and that you look upon us who are struggling in our small little existence, and you smile upon us. Because of your grace and your love for us, we also pray that you give us wisdom. Wisdom and compassion. Wisdom to understand what should be done and compassion to do it. The energy to do it. Thank you for this gathering, for what we could discuss, and help us to internalize it and to act upon it tomorrow and the day after. We pray for our country. Lord, there are so many people who are now at this point without homes, without food, without family. And we not only pray that you look after them as a father, but that you use us and people like us to be your instruments of your grace. We thank you for this organization and all the people here tonight, and also those who are not here. And as we said today, just now, Lord, we also pray for our government, for everyone who are in responsible positions. Work through your Holy Spirit to let them understand that their first duty is towards you and all your people. We pray for grace on our country. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Jens. We've got some time for questions, and I'll be very disappointed if you all agree with Dr. Jens. Derek.
Thanks so much for the talk. You mentioned remaining, in some sense, also obedient to the government. Would you therefore recommend that I pay my e-tolls?
Should we pay e-tolls?
Well, from your talk... it's something that's bothering me that Paul talks about serving government.
It won't get me elected, but we should pay e-tolls. But we should also demand transparency on how the e-tolls are used. There's a principled reason and a practical reason. The practical reason is that every day, if you drive between Johannesburg and Pretoria or to the airport, you enjoy better roads than most of Africa. Even our president agreed to that at some point. So we have those roads, and someone must pay for them. Yes, I am also not happy that they couldn't have done that with our normal tax. But I don't believe one should withhold your tax, for very good reasons even. The practical thing is that Pravin Gordhan, when he was first receiver of revenue and then Minister of Finance, I knew that he would not let this thing go because I got to know him in the negotiations. He's a very, very hardcore guy. And so I knew this would not help. It would now just to... I know that people say Cyril has lost the Gauteng ANC support because he didn't come out strongly against ETALS. So it's a bit of a electioneering ball. But I do believe that civil society should put pressure on the government in various forms to say, we want to know what is getting paid, what is the company that does this, what do they get paid. But we can't drive on these roads, and I'm not willing to pay for them. So I'm not... I'm not saying this because I'm ANC. I'm just saying this because I think it's common sense and principled.
Okay, Dr. Tenz, I think it's time for you to go. thank you so much for coming.
I'm very interested, in what you said about the economy, that there's actually not enough white people to replace. And I heard a theory recently about the xenophobic attacks that there's actually pressure for people to try and figure out why there's so much poverty. So to blame foreigners is almost a way of coping with the fact that there are so many people that are nothing. You know, they don't count. They're not part of the economic system. They just don't feature. And so they're jealous of these people who are featuring, as if they weren't there, they would be fine. And so there's a bigger economic problem, and the thing that I read was saying that this is a worldwide thing that's happening, that the middle class is shrinking, so there aren't so many jobs available anymore. There's a lot more contract work and not so much permanent work and that kind of thing, and obviously technology as well is wiping out a lot of jobs. So if this is true and we're living just in a country where there's an economic problem that is also racialized because of the past, how do we go about fixing that as white upper class people? How do you bring that tension together of being white and of the racial thing and the economic thing? How can we go about fixing it? Because it's a bigger problem than just the racial.
Yeah. Look, if I had the answer, I would have won the Nobel Prize, in one sense of the word. Let me say that I think what is clear is that in South Africa, there is xenophobia of other Africans. It's almost Afrophobia. And most people think it's because people think that the Mozambicans and the Zambians and the Zimbabweans come and take their jobs. But these figures, I've researched it a bit, are grossly exaggerated. Statistics South Africa says about 1.5 million. Unit at WITS think 2.5 million. But there are people saying 5 million foreigners in South Africa, legally and illegally. Let's say it's 2 million. Most of these people are better educated than the local population. Many of them are more entrepreneurial and can speak English better, and that's why many restaurants employ waiters from Malawi, Zimbabwe. I mean, you see them in Pretoria, you can ask. They're here. And they're willing to work long hours. So I first want to say, in any community, there's always a thing that I don't want to work that hard, but I don't want you to get that job either. I'm not willing to work the hours of a waiter or a farm laborer, but I don't like you getting that. So that's one part of that answer. The other part is that it is true that there are also a lot of these guys who commit crimes, and many of the so-called farm murderers are often not by South Africans, but by other guys. people come at those farms. So it's a mixed bag. But I know that's the real question is, what do we do about the economy and the inequality? Now, I'm not a free marketeer. I don't believe that in a developing country you can just unleash the free market like you do in America. Because the free market is based upon the fact that there's a balance in supply and demand. There must be a demand and then there will be a supply. And that's true in the first world economy. But in a country where there's so much poverty, that principle won't work because the demand is there but they can't pay. They're too poor to pay. So I believe in what is called a mixed economy. There must be some state intervention to push certain sectors of the economy. And I think we've been very foolish to be perhaps the most open economy after 1994. We're one of the few countries in the West that does not subsidize its farmers. No subsidies for farmers. And I think it's a white thing. It's a white-black thing. But it's catching up with us. Because the French and the United States and the whole of Europe, their farmers are subsidized. And that's why they produce so much. That's why they want to dump many of their products here. So I think it's a complex thing. So I would say a mixed economy, more of that. But we must get a better labor dispensation. It's impossible to get rid of someone who doesn't want to work. Those of you who run companies will know this. I was at university. So there must be something of that too. If you don't work, you cannot stay in the job. But the unions is a big... So it's the unions, it's the legislation, and sometimes it's just the framework, the regulatory framework. Some people say the president did well to appoint a minister of small business. Others say, just relax the regulations for small businesses. That's all you need to do. Say, up to 1 million. You know, you don't need to worry about all the regulations that are applicable to others. So there's a lot of things that can be done. My belief is that at the moment it's not done because of the unions and the SACP's influence in government. With the exception of the portfolio of finance, all the other important economic and socio-economic ministries are held by members of the Communist Party. All of them. From higher education through to, what is Tina Joemat Pettersson, energy affairs. And that's the info. So it's a big issue. And it's not something that will happen overnight. But I would say, if you say mixed economy, more freedom in terms of small business, give them a rope. You must be able to fire someone who doesn't do their job. There's no compromise on that, and you can't. It's almost impossible. You sit at the CCMA for days, weeks. When you're a one-man business, you're bankrupt at the end of the day when you get to the CCMA hearing. So there's a lot of problems there. Anami, you have a...
Dr. Elif, thank you. Thank you for that. I suppose you can see I identify very strongly to what you were saying. My next-door neighbor a few houses down from me was Nico Smith. So I know... So when you were doing the academic side of things, I was serving 9 years in the military. And I was a paratrooper, so that says, you know, what was going through us. And also similar to you, years down the line, I went into ministry, studied theology, led a congregation. And I was challenged the whole time, is how can you be a minister of religion, a Christian, and still have served in that specific unit, because I have no regrets. To this day, I have absolutely no regrets. There's nothing for me to say sorry about. Mm. But I have attempted to ask questions and to see what difference can I make. I asked a question on Friday morning. There was a speaker there. And I asked him, what are the injustices now? There's always the injustices of the past, I understand. But what are the injustices now? His answer to me is, when white people stand up against things like affirmative action, BEE, apparently Solidarity, or what's the other one, AfriForum, are thinking of starting an alternate university education system. And this gentleman had a major problem with that. I personally don't. Mm. So I would like to just hear from your side a comment, you feel about all of this. Thanks.
Look, we all have to make peace with the past and our past, whether you're black, pink, purple, or white. And it's your personal past, but it's also your institutional past. And I think that's something that the Bible gives us a way to do through forgiveness, reconciliation. You must forgive yourself, God forgives you, and then you must also, if you hurt someone else, you must also make that right. I think that gentleman is probably part of this new generation that I spoke about earlier. And unfortunately, there's somewhat of an irrationality, but understandably so. Let me say why I say understandably. If in 1994, after, say, 5 years of trying certain things, the government for the last 16 years applied good policies and implemented them in the education system, then the education level of the broad population, especially those who were at disadvantage through apartheid, would have been at a total different stratosphere than we have now. So in the first place, that person understandably has this problem because he didn't get that, or very few of black South Africans got that. And I also realized the other day is that if you today are born in a squatter camp, it's very difficult to get out of that. Your chances to come to Tukkies when you're born in a squatter camp is 1 in 1,000 or something. And the majority of poor black people are still in that situation. And I think we must understand that. I don't think one should feel personally responsible for that, but that's where that anger comes from. The irony is that anger is now directed at people looking like this or like the gentleman behind there. Where it should be directed to the government. And that's an anomaly that we still have to sort out. Perhaps it will happen over time. Perhaps in PE and in Pretoria and Johannesburg, something will happen in the local government elections. Because that's the neglect, firstly. But secondly, there's also a problem, and I'm very cautious to say this. I'm going to say it very carefully. This Open Stellenbosch campaign, when Waldemar Pelser had an interview with one of the students who was a member of Open Stellenbosch, at the end, he said, we don't feel at home, and this is too Afrikaans, and we don't want this, etc., etc. And then in the end, Waldemar asked him, now when will you feel at home? And he said, when everyone looks like this. Now what does that mean? That means there's no place for my grandchildren at the university where that guy goes to. Now that is very, very dangerous. And that's something that the new generation must engage on. Where is non-racialism? If this is what's in the Constitution, where has it gone? I mean, the ANC openly says we want to de-racialize the economy, but they want to do it through black economic empowerment. I wonder if anyone sees the anomaly in that, the irony. So I don't have an answer. I think it's a historical type of thing that and it's the second, third generation after apartheid. Now obviously it's in the ANC's interest to keep the ghost of apartheid alive. Remember, that's how they get votes. They fight. That's their biggest claim to fame. We fought against apartheid and we won. To now say that it's something of the past and it wasn't that bad would not help. It won't happen. On the other hand, I think one should more and more say to the leadership in the country, we understand that there were consequences of apartheid, and some of them are still visible in education, for instance. But as Cyril Ramaphosa, and before him a while ago, Trevor Manuel said, at some point the government will have to take responsibility for what it has done the last 21 years. And I think that's the crossing point. But it's not an easy thing, because it's also about politics. And the ANC has not really become a political party. It still wants to be a liberation movement. So what do we want to be liberated from? Apartheid over and over again. And that is unfortunately dangerous. Can I just say one more thing? You said it's not only the economic problem, it's not only South Africa, it's two. I saw figures the other day that made me sit up. Our economic growth rate for last year was 1.5%. Most members of the European Union, with the exception of Germany and England, were below 1%. The biggest growth of the established economies was the US with 2.5%. And what's happening in Europe? If you look at the big picture in Europe, some of you know history will know that at some points in history, the barbarians were at the gate. The big castle was there with a feudal landlord, and he had everything he wanted, and peace and all that. And then when he didn't look after the barbarians, they came to his gate. They said, "We want your castle." And what those refugees are doing now is a modern form of the barbarians at the gate. And you're quite right. We don't want that situation here. And I think the one thing that Thabo Mbeki was right, he said, when the poor will rise, they will rise against all of us. So poverty, inequality, and unemployment are the bad triplets that we have to deal with. The leadership will have to deal with it. You and I, us here, can't do anything about it individually. But we can at least know that's the problem. And I always say to people, start a business if you can. But if you can help it, don't start a business that has to depend on the government for contracts. Because you will come second every time. But start a business, employ people, help this problem. But don't try to get tenders from government. On me.
I don't know this thing.
Come on, Brad.
I am not a fundi on anything, but
and wisdom.
But I have 80 years behind me, and I was very much involved in working against apartheid, and I also see the results of apartheid, and I don't agree with many people who always say apartheid is gone, it's finished, we must forget about it. It's not true. We are still picking the fruits of that. And why were there so many people uneducated when the government took over? Why did they have to build all the houses? Why did they have to bring water and electricity? Why did the children not go to school? I mean, we expect the ANC to do the impossible within a few years. I don't say they're right at all, not at all. Yeah. But the fact is that there is a reason why they have to do all these things. And the reason is that it didn't start in 94. So I just want us to understand that there is more behind this, and that that we cannot just throw stones because we are in that glass house. Mm.
Well, thank you. Can I say, I agree with that. That's what I tried to intimate. There's, especially in education, there are also other things. It's a fine balance. But let me also say that I had a discussion with an ANC member, senior ANC member, living in Pretoria recently. And he calls himself an ANC nationalist. I said, that's interesting. What are the other ANCs? Well, so you get Zuma ANCs and you get ANC nationalists. They're the other side. And he described two centers of power in the government at the moment. On the one hand, there's the kleptocracy. Those who want to steal. A kleptocrat is someone who steals. And he says the scale of that theft is not yet apparent. Nkandla is a drop in the bucket. It's about mining contracts in the Congo, in China, there's a small group who runs this, and they want to steal as much as possible in shortest time as possible, so that when they're out of power, they'll have no worries for the rest of their lives, they think. And the other side, then, that runs the political show, policy show, is the SACP. Now, this is not, I'm saying this, it's a black ANC nationalist person, who was, by the way, in the SRC of Mamelodi in 76. So this is not a, you know, a whitey, you know, a coconut. This is someone who's been in the struggle. And the point I'm making is that this government, doing what they've done for the last 5 years, cannot blame apartheid for many of the things anymore. They've lost the moral basis for blaming apartheid. So I agree with Tant Anami, totally. We mustn't, and I say often to black people, to white people, don't think that you can just flip a switch and apartheid is gone. I mean, the way we live is still part of apartheid. Very few blacks in middle-class areas still. It's changing. It's not there yet. So the spatial things. So if you read the National Development Plan, which I, after the Constitution, I think is one of the most unifying documents. It's a big document, 400 pages. But if you have time over December, download it and read it, because it makes a lot of sense. But it also brings into perspective what are the inheritance, what's the legacy of apartheid. So let's agree, let's not. But at some point, we must say, okay, now I must take responsibility for what I should have done and I didn't. And I'm still not doing. Yeah, I think we agree.
Dr. Tiens, I just want to make two remarks and then maybe ask a question at the end. As far as service delivery is concerned, we read a lot about poor service delivery and my heart goes out for those communities who suffer from it. But I can also say in the last 2 weeks, I had an electricity problem on one of my properties. I visited the inspector. He happens to be a black person. He actually came out as requested. He answered my calls, SMS, sent me forms by email. I went a second time. They bent over backwards to accommodate me because my electrician didn't have a certificate. The service was excellent. So I just want to say we also have that experience. And that is not only, and that was the electricity department of City of Tshwane. Mm. So I can continue on that basis. Another thing that I want to say is from my perspective, I also come from a conservative background, was a civil servant, and maybe would have been one if it was not for the transition. Today I see myself as a businessman, and I hear what you're saying. Maybe the young people should see the many opportunities in South Africa. There's an opportunity around every corner for us, and we are equipped to do it, and we know Africa. We shouldn't also, you know, let French people come and tell us here, like economists, what we should do. We are very, very clever here. We are entrepreneurs. We are pioneers. We have it been. We can do it. In fact, earlier this year, I was approached by a black person to form a BEE company. I was approached because he recognized our skills. But we are completely in the private sector in the sense that we don't rely right on government. So this is my first venture, and I'm still waiting for work to come in on another side. But the agreement was basically as if he is the marketing person. My question now is, the topic of tonight, how your religion influenced your eventual and changed your political perspective, there's a lot of us who can say the same. Some of us, like me, just took long. I regard myself as one of the followers. And it struck me once when Bishop Tutu, which you should know well, once said that the black Christians realized in his little circle at the stage they can appeal to the Afrikaner and the white person in general's faith about injustices. My question is now where we are now, and there is a feeling of reverse injustice.
Yeah.
To whom do we appeal now? I feel the black and general, the church in general in South Africa was fairly silent about injustices in Zimbabwe, injustices in the rest of Africa. Where's the church now? To whom do we appeal? And yet, I'm asking in a government sense, I strongly believe that the ordinary South African on the ground, interracial, black and white, I still want to believe that we are moderate people, generally moderate people. I see it where I go and walk. I'm an Afrikaner, I can't be, and I'm at this age, you can all see. I don't apologize for wherever I go, what I do, but I have excellent relationships wherever I go, which I thank God for. But I'm was just wondering if you can answer this question.
Normally, in a normal society, one would have appealed to fellow Christians. And I think that's the gap that I see, and perhaps I'm just out of that world a bit, that the black and white Christians don't talk to one another enough these days. There's almost something like a national initiative for reconciliation, again necessary, like it was necessary in the 1980s. But I think then there are two sets of grievances. The one is the grievances about the African majority who are not there yet because they've been afgeskeept. They've been pushed aside by the government. But there's also a growing number of white Christians feeling aggrieved and feeling like they're being pushed out. And I think those two groups should start talking to one another. And when Johan asked me what a group such as this, organization such as Dialoog could do, I thought that's one of the things. That, you know, you pack up one night and you go to Mamelodi or to Soweto or wherever and sit down. Now, obviously, it'll take a long time of preparation and confidence-building measures and all the other stuff. It doesn't happen overnight. Because as you saw with Real Talk, there's a lot of anger also. And I think when you confronted with that anger, you can yourself be angry. That's possible. So I think that would be... I also think that in another normal society, government should be appealed. But I was part of some of those appeals, and either there's benign neglect, give you tea and sympathy, nothing happens. Or there's a bit of impatience, because your group is still so well off compared to other groups, why do you complain? And that's real. I mean, I've experienced that. One of the education people told me that they, over a workshop, weekend workshop, he asked one of the Gauteng officials, are you guys not worried about how badly the schools and the townships do? And he said, yes, we feel very bad about that. We're very aggrieved about that. But you know what? We're even more grieved at how well the X Model Cs schools do. And that's the sort of dilemma that you have. I don't think the things that Solidarity complains about are seen as important by most government officials. I just don't. I think they're either not interested or they have other priorities that do not include, you know, that. I do know, and that I think is Solidarity's strategy, is that any government, especially in Africa, only listens when the people are restless. In the colonial days, the telegraph went, the natives are restless, come and help us. Only when the Boere are restless, the ANC will listen. That's Solidarity's view. I mean, I haven't read it somewhere, I interpret it. So they want to make a point that there are enough people who are unhappy, so the government should listen. I've been to 3 or 4 of these meetings of Afrikaans organizations with the ANC. Like clockwork, it's a year before any election. Then they reach out to the minorities and they, you know, drink tea with them and they give them sympathy. And I've spoken, I didn't go to the last one, I refused. Because I don't like tea that much and I don't need sympathy. But nothing that they agreed to happened. Nothing, not one single thing. So political parties, I don't like politicians, they're not my favorite people, and that goes for other parties too. It's not just, I'm not an ANC basher. The DA, I get the same reports from in the Western Cape in some cases. The courts are the third avenue. But it's not sustainable. You can't win political fights by the courts. You can buy time. But look at Lesufi now, the MEC of Education, Gauteng. He wrote to 120 Afrikaans medium schools saying next year you will be double medium, parallel medium. And when they went to court and said this, in terms of the Schools Act, the language policy is not the purvey of the department but the purvey of the school governing bodies, today in the report he's announced that he's going to change the Schools Act. So they want to take the control of those schools too. Now that's one of the cornerstones of the Constitution because it's something of a separation of powers. So what am I saying to you? I say that I don't have a lot of faith that in this administration's time, up to 2019, it'll help a lot to appeal to the government, and the courts are only a temporary measure. In the medium to long term, appealing to black Christians and hearing their appeals, I think is probably the smartest thing we can do. Because then the young people here can build a future not only for themselves but also for their children. That's the only sustainable thing we can do, and hoping that a next generation of politicians will think differently. Sorry, it's a long answer, not the best answer, but I hope it's given you some light.
Let's give him a round of applause. Thank you, Dr. Tiens.